He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. This is repeated 7 times in Revelation verses 2 through 3. In Revelation, we find that Christ, in these chapters, that he gave a message to John about the 7 churches. It was relevant for the church of God for all times. It was also for the 7 local church congregations that existed at that time, the ones there in Asia Minor, the ones at the time of John. And also, it was for the 7 church eras, beginning with Ephesus at the time of the beginning of the church, when it was established at the time of Christ, and ending with the Laodicean era. Even though the church eras have a linear chronology, they come one after the other, there will be 4 that will be extant at the time that Christ returns. They'll be extant to one extent or another, and that will be the last 4 eras, as they're mentioned in Revelation 2 through 3. First, I'd like to go through a little bit of history of some of these eras, the ones that will be existing at the time. First off, Thyatira. I want to read from our literature what we have to say about the 4th era. The 4th era of Thyatira began at the time of the Reformation. The most important leader of the church at that time was Peter Waldo, and the church became known as Waldensians. They were active in the 12th century in the German and Swiss regions of Europe. In 1309, they preached the gospel in the Netherlands, and in 1315, in England. They kept the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and they rejected pagan customs which had been embraced by Orthodox Christianity, such as Easter. Remnants will still exist when Christ returns. However, when persecution began, many resorted to violence, as the Paulicians had done, and they began to forsake the truth and adopted wrong teachings to save their lives. Please turn with me to Revelation 2, Revelation 2 and verse 22. And we see not only will they exist, but that they still may have certain issues, certain non-Christian issues that they're dealing with that they have not overcome. And because of that, there will be things that they have to endure. In Revelation 2, in verse 22, it says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So again, this is a obvious reference to the great tribulation. And skipping down to verse 25, it says, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." So there's a reference there, an allusion to the fact that they will be, indeed, be around when Christ returns. Now back to our literature. The next era, the 5th era of Sardis, began about 1585 in England. The practice of Sabbath keeping became known again during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, and she was 1558 to 1603. One important leader was Stephen Mumford, who founded the Church of God in the United States in Newport, Rhode Island, in 1664. In the middle of the 19th century, true Christians became part of an Adventist movement, but separated in 1860, and began to publish numerous magazines and pamphlets, including The Remnant of Israel, The Sabbath Advocate, and The Bible Advocate. Ministers were sent from Missouri, Oklahoma, and Oregon to Mexico, Chile, Argentina, and the Philippines, and congregations in those countries began to keep the Sabbath and holy days. In Revelation 3:3, if you just turn over to that chapter, and you may want to just keep your finger in Revelation 2 and 3, we'll be going back and forth there quite frequently. In Revelation 3:3, we see that there will be a remnant of Sardis to exist. It says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So it's an admonition that he will come upon them, but it will be as a thief if they're not watching and being careful. So what we see here is an overlapping of the eras. So while they may exist as a dominant era in of their time, and you notice the span there. We're in 1300s, and then we went to the 15, 1600s, and all the way up to late 19th century and part of the 20th century even, that they, while they predominant, there were some overlapping parts, and there were remnants that were always, well, if they're all going to be there when Christ returned, then obviously there is overlapping. But where are they today? We don't necessarily know where all of them are today. Just as, you know, there were 7,000 who hadn't bent their knee. And yet, you know, obviously they were not known about. So I would dare say that while we don't know about them, doesn't mean that they don't exist. And even if we do know about them, then all the better. Now we come to the sixth era of the church. This is the Philadelphia era. Again, from our website, it says, the sixth era of Philadelphia began under Herbert W. Armstrong, who had come into contact with the Sardis era in 1927, and he was ordained as a minister in 1931. The Philadelphia era began in 1933. In 1934, the truth was preached from a radio station in Oregon, and in 1953, radio programs began to be broadcast in Europe. The Church of God became known as the Radio Church of God and later as the Worldwide Church of God, with its educational institutions of Ambassador College and Ambassador Foundation headquartered in Pasadena, California. It is our understanding that the Laodicea era began when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. Mr. Armstrong wondered in his prayer when appointing Mr. Dukacs as his successor just before his death whether the Laodicea era was about to begin. We believe that subsequent events have shown that this was in fact the case. Since Christ promises the Philadelphians protection from the great tribulation, remnants of the Philadelphia era must still exist and be active at the time of Christ's return. So we'll see that they will be around indeed in Revelation 3 and verse 10, verses 10 and 11. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, another allusion to the great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. And then over in Matthew 24, verses 44 through 46, Matthew 24, verses 44 through 46. More or less see it reiterated there as well. It says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he is coming, but he's coming when you don't expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He will find these people, these Philadelphians, when he returns, because they will be so doing. That is how they will be defined as Philadelphians. So where are the Philadelphians now? I'll just leave that question with you. Now we come to the last era, the one that will be the main one when Christ returns. So let's finish up our section in our literature where we talk about the eras and what we have to say about them. The last era, that of the Laodiceans, will be predominantly in existence at the time of Christ's return. Laodiceans are not limited to any one particular church organization, but they can be found in every organization. So as we said in the beginning, these messages are relevant for all Church of God members all the time. But the Laodicean is the last one. It is the one in the end time. The one in the end time when Christ returns will be the Laodicean era. Brethren, we are now in the end times. So where are they now? Where are the Laodiceans? God's church has always been a fairly small flock. It's always been little, comparatively, for sure. So when an era passes, and it is no longer the dominant era of its time, it stands to reason that the numbers would decrease when it becomes less dominant, and as another one becomes more dominant. And as we've seen, just in talking about Thyatira and Sardis, how far back they go, and where they may actually be right now, nobody knows for sure. Not where all of them are anyway. But we can look at the fact that Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, the first three eras, that they actually will not be there at the time of Christ. So these guys have, these eras, as they were, have or no longer exist. So it should stand to reason then, if Laodicea will be the main era in the end time, and that we are living in the end time, and that typically the numbers from the previous era have a tendency to ebb, and the subsequent era takes up the dominant position, what does that tell us? Well, it can only really lead to one thing, and that is that the present day people, the majority of the members of the Church of God, are Laodicean. Mr. Armstrong said, I have said that the spiritual condition of which Laodicea is a type will dominate at the tail end. But I have also said that all these conditions, all the way up from Ephesus to Laodicea, all seven are present at all times in the church. Let's keep this in mind as we move forward, brethren, in our discussion today about Laodiceans. First off, a little background on the actual city, the ancient city of Laodicea, as history records. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, though Laodicea stood on the great highway at the junction of several important routes, it was a place of little consequence until the Roman province of Asia was formed in 190 BC. It then suddenly became a great and wealthy center of industry, famous specifically for the fine black wool of its sheep and for the Phrygian powder for the eyes, which was manufactured there. In the vicinity was a temple of Menkaure and a renowned school of medicine. In the year 60 AD, the city was almost entirely destroyed by an earthquake. But so wealthy were its citizens that they rejected the proffered aid of Rome and quickly rebuilt it at their own expense. It was a city of great wealth with extensive banking operations. Now, what does the Bible have to say about the Laodiceans? In Revelation 3, again, please keep your finger there. In Revelation 3 and verse 13, let's begin by looking at what was said to the Laodiceans. And we'll go verse by verse and make comments as we go. Revelation 3 and verse 13, the way we began the sermon today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The only people with an ear to hear are those that God has called, the ones that have His understanding, the ones who have His Holy Spirit. This is speaking to those of us now, those who listen to this, who are in the Church of God, who have been baptized and had hands laid upon them, and have God's Holy Spirit and continue to use it. This is who this is for. In verse 14, he said, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So each church had an angel specifically looking over it that catered to it in this respect. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so what we have here is setting up a contrast, as it were, to the Laodiceans and what is described of them and what is being said of them a little bit later in the chapter. And these titles you won't find being used anywhere else in these chapters. Amen, he's called the Amen. It means somebody who's trustworthy and sure. The word Amen means trustworthy and sure. And it's interesting here that he begins with the Amen, where we all end with it. We normally say it as so be it or surely. You know, we amen to what you're saying. But he is the one who makes it so. We say so be it. He makes it so. He is also called the faithful and true witness of what? He's the faithful and true witness of everything that he does. He's that way and always that way without fail. This is a statement of character, of Christ's character. And it was also something that we are to follow and they are to follow. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 12. We'll skip 11. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 12. Christ has set the example to be a faithful and true witness, one that we're to follow, and as well as the one that the Laodiceans are to follow, but would not or were not. Isaiah 43 and verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And then verse 12, "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." To be a witness in this respect, we too must be faithful and true. And as we'll see later, the Laodiceans failed in their example. They failed to exemplify God. They weren't a light on a hill that was shining for everyone to see. In fact, it's declared that they're just the opposite, as we'll see later. Verse 15 of Revelation 3. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." This is an assessment. This is something that a Laodicean should sit up and take notice of. Should sit up and take notice because, one, most people don't care enough to tell you these things. And so when somebody's going to tell you, especially Christ, when he tells you, it's true. But it's something that you can put in your pocket, take to the bank, and it is for sure. Who else is going to have that kind of love to tell you your problems and to be that accurate? He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. If they were hot, then Christ would know exactly what to do with them. Their place would be secured in the first resurrection. It would be assured. If they were cold, then their judgment could also be known, and it would be set aside for the future. 1 Kings 18:21, "Brethren, if we are to live this way of life, the way of life that God calls us to, then we are to live it fully. We're to not live it in half measures. Anything worth being done is worth doing right." 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah, in talking with the followers of Baal, he says, "And Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." If Baal is God, then if that's what you think, follow him. "But the people answered him not a word." Are we in two minds here in terms of whether we should follow God or not, or whether we have some other idol in our life that we are trying to toss up between God and it? Do we have two opinions, or is it just one? If we have just one opinion, if we have just one thing that we know, and we should, and that is God and His ways, then we should follow it. And there is no reason to be anywhere in between. hot and cold. Revelation 3 and verse 16. So then, because you are in between hot and cold, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A little more history on the city of Laodicea, according to Wikipedia. It says some scholars have suggested that this metaphor has been drawn from the water supply of the city, which was lukewarm in contrast to the hot springs of nearby Hierapolis, which was only about, I think, 7 miles to the north, and the pure water of Colossae, which was about 10 miles, I think, to the east, and Colossae is where the Colossians were. The archaeology shows Laodicea had an aqueduct that probably carried water from hot mineral springs some 5 miles to the south, which would have become tepid before entering the city. So while Laodicea was at this major crossroads in Asia Minor, they were not in a place where they could sufficiently get water. And so it was, according to history and what we know of it, is that it came in and it was lukewarm when it arrived. Now, I'd heard that lukewarm water was an emetic, E-M-E-T-I-C, emetic. It's something that makes you throw up. Of course, I've always heard this in the church, you know, throughout different sermons I've heard, so I had to go look it up just to make sure. And of course, you go to the ubiquitous internet that has answers to all and knows all things. And I found it in several places that whenever you wanted to induce vomiting, one of the natural ways was to drink lukewarm water. They said drink 4 to 5 glasses of it, and it should aid you in whatever you're trying to do. And they also said, you know, if that doesn't work, then maybe add a little bit of salt to it. So who knows how this water actually came into Laodicea. You know, was it hardened because of lack of technology with their transfer system, or, you know, was it that way naturally, or whatever, but it doesn't matter. It came in lukewarm. And so the natural thing to do with lukewarm water physically is to throw it up. Well, God has the exact same tendency, and is why he's using the analogy of spewing out lukewarm, spiritually conditioned people. It's because that is what he would naturally do when he encountered something like that. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Of course, nobody wants to hear that, especially if it's true. Nobody wants to hear that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But it doesn't mean that we can turn away from those things. We cannot be like the proverbial ostrich who sticks his head in the sand. These things will not go away. Christ will return, and we will remain in the condition that we're in if we do not heed the lessons here. So it says, they are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And again, that apparently is a quote from the Laodiceans, that's what they believed of themselves in those days. We're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. Of course, we're talking about this in a spiritual respect. And the Laodiceans thought that they had made it spiritually. This is a spiritual reference. Note in Hosea 12 and verse 8, it's a parallel thought there. Hosea 12 and verse 8, when it talks about being rich spiritually. It says, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Very similar to the Laodiceans. And of course, we know who Ephraim is today, and this is a prophecy that is still to that is being in the process of being fulfilled. But they thought that they were rich spiritually and that they didn't need anything. They didn't need any more because they were on a path towards salvation. Now, for whatever reason they think this, you know, they've become comfortable in it, obviously. So what we have here is a real bad case of self-delusion, which is more common than we believe. We're told to watch out for this and to stay on top of it. We're given warnings throughout the Bible about our carnal nature, about the way we really are, about the deceitfulness of our heart, about how our mind thinks, how we believe that we know what is right and what the right way is, what seems right in our own eyes. There's seemingly no end to the number of ways that the carnal man can deceive in the way that we can fool ourselves. Well, the Laodiceans fell and have fallen into this trap of self-deception. We need to appeal to God to show, for Him to show us how we really are, to show us our ways, the way that He sees us, so that we can truly deal with the situation. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Scripture I was alluding to earlier. A familiar scripture beginning in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not us, for sure. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This is what a Laodicean is to be doing. Just as Thyatira was admonished in Revelation 2 and verse 23, when he said, I will kill all her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. We need to, as the Bible encourages and admonishes us, to renew our minds daily. We need to ask God to create in us a new heart, a fleshy heart, one that He can write on, that He can impress upon. The riches that they were to be going after are the ones in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're to be thinking on the things above, the true things of God. Obviously, the Laodiceans were not going after the right riches. So Christ tells them in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may be seen. So what we have here are three analogies alluding to the ancient city of Laodicea and what they had there and what their riches were. First off, we're to recall that Laodicea was a very wealthy city. They had much gold. In fact, the story goes that during one of the times that one of the Romans came in and took from the city, in terms of, I guess it was taxes, it was more or less pillaging, but that they took 20 pounds of gold from Laodicea. Now, anybody who deals with gold or know what gold prices are and what it's worth knows that that is a lot of gold. And as we mentioned before, they were so wealthy that they rebuilt their own city for their own reasons, whether that was pride or whether they just didn't want to be beholden to some other lender or whatever came with that. They, nonetheless, rebuilt their own city. They had this gold. And yet here Christ is saying, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. What is the gold that he wants them to have? Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brethren, it is who and what we are. We are to be like gold. We are to be then under Christ's care through God through Christ, to then be refined, to become more pure gold, to get rid of the impurities, and to be more valuable as we move on and as we build character and as we follow God in His ways. The Laodiceans, they were used to relying on themselves. They were used to being at this crossroads in Asia Minor. They were used to having a lot of commerce and trade and being a significant place where they were very wealthy. But God said in Matthew 25, He says, buy from me. Let's turn to Matthew 25 in the parable in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 1. Here's something he wants us to buy from him. Matthew 25, verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. So we're talking about church members, and we're talking about Christ returning. But we're also talking about some of them were not ready. They had not bought from Christ what they were supposed to buy. Then all those virgins, verse 7, arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, this should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, and then there always comes a time when it's too late to do this, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. There will come a time when it is too late, when God and Jesus will say that they do not know us. They do not recognize us because we have not bought the gold from them. We have not increased in Holy Spirit and character, this godly, righteous character that He wants us to have. And then in verse 13 it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. And 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about He's coming as a thief in the night. He will overtake you as a thief, it says. So there's an admonition here, an underlying imploring that we need to do this now that we need to get going, that we need to start working on these things right away. Because we don't know when, and it's going to be a lot better for us, and we'll find ourselves on the right side of the door if we buy now. The second analogy is about the white garments versus the black wool. As you remember, Laodicea was famous for its black wool. But Christ says in verse 18, he says, "And white garments that you may be clothed." White garments. What are the right white garments? I think we all know, but let's have a look in Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. And we'll read down to verse 14. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to us. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb.'" Another place in Revelation it says that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In other places, whiteness is actually rendered as linen. So when we talk about the white garments, we're talking about the righteousness that we're to be putting on as Church of God members. Not our own, but the righteousness of God, righteousness of the God family. That is what we're supposed to be putting on. And we all know how to put these on, so we're not going to go necessarily into depth on all these things. And this is a, I guess, what amounts to a cursory look at what it means to be a Laodicean, because there's an assumption that you know, that you've been reading the Bible, that you know the things that you're supposed to be doing. So this is meant to be more of an encouragement to do those things that we're supposed to be doing. Otherwise, we know. And there's the admonition, obviously, that is underlying all of this, and that goes towards the Laodiceans. So the third thing is the eye salve. It says, "And anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may be seen." Laodicea, as we mentioned before in the commentary about the ancient city of Laodicea, they were famous for their eye powder. They had a medicine school there, and they're famous for their ophthalmology. So to what degree it was or whatever, but they were famous for it, and they'd obviously made strides in it. And it is used, again, this analogy here is to take the anoint your eyes with the eye salve. Of course, he's not talking about the eye powder. He's talking about the blindness that comes, the spiritual blindness. A good example of the spiritually blind were the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, let's just note briefly how they were called blind, because they were spiritually blind. And this is what God obviously wants. He wants us to anoint our eyes with the salve that sees, allows us to see the spiritually true things that we need to see. In Matthew 23 and verse 16, it says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind," going hand in hand there, "for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." And again, in verse 19, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it." Verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. So they were, the Pharisees were, as we say, Pharisaical, and they strove to keep their righteousness and what they thought was spiritually correct and what they were supposed to doing, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. They were failing to see exactly what they were doing. It's interesting that Christ healed many blind people. It seems, and I haven't gone and numbered it because you just kind of start losing control of all the healings that he'd done, but it seemed like there was a lot of people that were blind that he healed. But his real goal and the ultimate goal is healing the spiritually blind. And so we have our admonition there in verse 18 of Revelation 3 to anoint our eyes and to do what it takes to become spiritually sighted again. Verse 19 of Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 19. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So what we have here now is the cure for the situation. James 1, verse 22. James 1, verses 22 through 27. We are to be zealous and repent. We are to change our ways, our wrong ways, and to go wholeheartedly towards the right way. In James 1, verse 22 through verse 27, it says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we see, again, if you want to apply the Laodicean to here, in terms of these were people who knew, who know what God's word is, what God's will is, but yet they forget, they don't do it. Is when they're not in front of the mirror, that's it. There's no more. And he deceives his own heart, as it says in verse 26. But the pure and the undefiled religion of God is to be doing a work. Be doing the work of God. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Revelation 3:20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. I find it interesting that to know that Christ is standing at the door asking to come in to the Laodiceans. Why is he on the outside to begin with? Why is he not in the house of the Laodiceans? But it also shows that Christ will be returning at that time. And that if we have been Laodicean, we better be listening for the knock on the door. Be ready to open the door when Christ comes in. Of course, that starts before he gets there in terms of welcoming Christ into our lives. They do not allow Jesus, this is the Laodiceans, they do not allow Jesus into their lives sufficiently to be known by God. So when God looks at them and he says, "You know, I don't know you." He looks at them and says, "I don't see my son in you. I do not see you doing all the works that you're supposed to be doing." In verse 21, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the good news is that the Laodiceans still have a chance at being in the kingdom of God. They have a chance at being in the kingdom of God because they have been zealous and repented. Not because they were rich and in quote unquote in need of nothing, because it was just the opposite. They must repent. Laodiceans must change their way. They have to overcome all that we have talked about. The spiritual indifference, the spiritual deception and delusion, the self-righteousness, this self-contentment, and they must repent and be zealous as the scripture says. Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go to another place where Christ says the same thing in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 1. We'll read down to verse 9 to begin with. "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up, but because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And skipping down to verse 16, it says, "But blessed are you, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and have not and did not hear it." Why? It was not open to them. But also in the intervening verses that we skipped, the parables are not to be understood by everybody. It is only for those who have an ear to hear. And that is us. We have that ear to hear. So let me repeat verse 9. It says, "He who has the ear, let him hear." Verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Then is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." We are not to allow physical concerns to prevent us from serving God. "But he who received the seed on good ground is he who bears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Brethren, many are called. But we see some reasons why, right here, why only a few are chosen. We must make our calling sure. We need to hear what is being said in the pages of our Bible. Not the things that are just being said today, not just the things in Revelation 2 and 3, but the things throughout the entire Bible without reservation. And we are to live by them day by day. Brethren, we need to learn to recognize the traits of the Laodiceans. We are to become Philadelphians. There is no reason why we cannot become Philadelphians. There's nothing that is keeping us, because we have God's Holy Spirit and the power that comes with that to be able to work and to do these things. So there is no reason why we cannot be a Philadelphian, why we cannot either remain a Philadelphian or why we cannot become a Philadelphian, because we are a Laodicean. Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way of a Philadelphian is not the easy way, is not the way that most people are going to take. The Philadelphians are going to be the remnant. The Laodiceans are going to be the majority, because that is the easier way. And with that comes certain repercussions. It was once said that you'd be surprised how often the church internally mirrors the world externally. I don't know that we realize how often this is true. Laodiceism is really worldliness permeating our Christianity. It is the way of the world. It's the works of the flesh that we're supposed to leave behind. It is those things creeping back into our walk, things that we do not subdue. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? The Laodiceans may not escape, because they are neglecting their salvation. Unless they become Philadelphians, unless they finally turn back to God and repent and become zealous, then they won't escape. As the world deteriorates, we must be vigilant, and we must be diligent to not let their mores, the world's, become ours, not even in the slightest. Now, to the title of my sermon today. We are Laodiceans. And there's a dot, dot, dot after it. Ellipsis, meaning something was omitted. Brethren, we are Laodiceans, if we do not come out of the world. We are Laodiceans if we conform to the world. We are Laodiceans if we compromise on doctrine and the truth. We are Laodiceans if we are not on fire spiritually. We are Laodiceans if we do not heed our calling. We are Laodiceans if we do not fill our lives with Christ. We are Laodiceans if we do not fully follow God's ways. We are Laodiceans if we do not grow in grace and knowledge. We are Laodiceans if we are not serious about our calling. It's not for me or anyone else to judge whether anyone else or any other group is Laodicean. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 for our final scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. It behooves us to judge ourselves, to ask ourselves, when the evidence is so overwhelming that we are living in the Laodicean era, and that most of the Church of God is Laodicean at this time by definition, and that there is only a small remnant that are Philadelphian, it behooves us to ask and to judge ourselves and to look at this seriously as the world quickly comes to an end. As we look at current events and watch the things that are going on around us, we have no doubt that we are living in not only the end times, but the very end times. To be Laodicean right now is to have a good chance of losing your salvation because you thought you had it. Right now, brethren, it's not too late to change. We are commanded to change. Individually, we must repent and become zealous. We must overcome, and that is the admonition to the churches in Asia Minor, the churches in Revelation, is to overcome. If we stay in the church, we have two choices right now. That's to become Philadelphian or Laodicean. The problem is that in the end time, most of us will be convinced that everyone else is Laodicean. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear.